From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you give back. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. How many of us in here are cooks, or like to say that we're cooks? Okay, I see some hands. That's good. It matters that there are some people in here that can cook, because I can't. Or at least I'm not too great at it. I have to, because I need to live. But I'm not great at cooking, and I'm not very committed to it. Most of the time, when I pull a recipe out, I end up substituting a lot of it, or leaving most of the recipe out, or just kind of completely changing it, because I don't have any of the things that it calls for. And sometimes that ends up fine, and sometimes it doesn't, but that's neither here nor there. The reality is that as far as cooking goes, I probably watch more content about cooking than I actually spend time cooking. One of my favorite people to watch is Gordon Ramsay. I hear the snickers. I don't like to watch him because he's this angry British guy who yells at people for not cooking well. I actually like to watch him do his cooking. He has all these videos for the show MasterChef where he goes through the most basic skills of being a chef, things like knife work, how to cut this giant piece of meat so that it's these perfect little steaks that you can grill, or one of my favorites is how to make the perfect scrambled eggs. It turns out there's a lot more work that goes into his scrambled eggs than mine. He will put them in the pot, and he puts the pot on the heat, and then he takes it off the heat, and then he puts it back on the heat, and he takes it, and it's just like, it's crazy, you guys. I mean, it's absolutely crazy. And it's something I've noticed about the way I prepare food and the way it gets prepared in the real professional cooking world. Whenever I go to a restaurant, but most of the time, no matter how like high quality or highfalutin the restaurant is, the food that they make there is almost always better than the food I make at home. For instance, I'll give you an example. IHOP. Not the greatest breakfast place, but honestly probably one of my favorites just because I grew up going to it. IHOP's eggs, their scrambled eggs, are so fluffy. And I could never for the life of me figure out how to make them that fluffy at home. It turns out, I'll let you in on the industry secret, it turns out IHOP puts buttermilk pancake batter in their scrambled eggs to make them fluffier. Yeah, now you know. That's the whole sermon. Now you know, IHOP has a secret ingredient. I'll put quotes around it because it's in their menu. If you read their menu really carefully, it says, under scrambled eggs, we put buttermilk pancake batter to make them fluffier. So it turns out there's something about IHOP's eggs. There's something real there that actually makes them fuller, fluffier than the ones that I make on my stovetop at home. All right, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So our text from this morning comes from a section of Luke that's called the Sermon on the Plain. It correlates to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, which you've probably heard that phrase more than Sermon on the Plain. But they have a lot of the same things in them. They both have versions of the Beatitudes, they both have versions of the Golden Rule, and other moral and ethical teachings from the mouth of Jesus. But the differences in the two sermons can give us an idea of what each gospel writer is trying to do, is trying to tell us about this Jesus person that we want to spend our lives following. In the first difference that I'd like to point out is in the name itself. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking from on high. He's speaking from the top of the mountain to the crowds that are below him. I'm not saying that Jesus is like speaking down to them and being mean and belittling, but in Matthew, throughout Matthew, Jesus is this great teacher, this high-level teacher. There are multiple lengthy discourses in Matthew that don't show up in other gospels. Jesus is this high teacher who should be preaching from the top of the mountaintop. In Luke's gospel, however, Jesus comes down from the mountain very deliberately. He comes down from the mountain and he stands on a level place, a level plain, to speak to the people. See, Luke's gospel wants us to see Jesus as leveling the playing field, wants us to see this inbreaking of the kingdom of God in Jesus as making everything level. The next difference is in the Beatitudes, which is the passage that comes right before this in Luke's gospel. The Beatitudes in Matthew's gospel, some of you probably know them by heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth. Right? I'm sure there are some of you who could quote it. I can't, unfortunately. Matthew's Beatitudes have a spiritual bent to them. They say poor in spirit, hungry for righteousness. Luke's gospel leaves out those spiritual words. Luke just says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. Then Luke also includes a list of woes. Woe to you who are rich now, woe to you who are full now, because in the future you won't be rich, you won't be full. See, throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus is focused on the downtrodden, on the poor, on the beaten down, the broken people of the world. He's focused on leveling the playing field, lifting up the lowly. And this focus is important as we interpret our text for today. You see, I think we often really easily misread this text. And we do it in a few different ways. First, I think we can easily confuse the command to turn the other cheek with passivity in the face of real, serious violence. In the ancient world, being slapped in the face was a physical form of an insult. It wasn't, I don't think that this is necessarily referring to direct real physical violence, but it's referring to being insulted. And it's saying to let that go, not hold on to that. You see, if we take this turn the other cheek and place it into our time as real violence, as someone doing real violent acts to people in the world, refusing to do anything doesn't break that cycle of violence. Being passive in the face of violence, especially violence that doesn't know it's doing wrong, only encourages the violence to continue. That's not the leveling that Christ is calling for in Luke's gospel. It's not the good news to the poor. Second, I think we read the command to love our enemies as a form of the old adage, kill them with kindness. Now, if we're honest, when we say kill them with kindness, we might somewhere at the top of our minds mean be nice to people, even if they're mean to you. But somewhere deep down, I think we often actually use the word kill. We want this to be something that changes them, but doesn't change them in a joyful way. It changes them in a violent way. Kill them with kindness is this adage that says, when someone's mean to you, be so nice to them that they feel terrible about it. Right? They feel so terrible about it that they will change their ways. They feel so guilty and shamed that they will change how they're treating you. Jesus, however, doesn't operate like that. He doesn't operate with guilt. When we want to break people down, Jesus only wants to build them up. Third, I think we read the final verse of this passage, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap, as a promise of some sort of karmic reward for good deeds done or kindnesses done. I think we live in a world that's filled with good points and bad points. We live in a society that, like all societies, is centered on just retribution, and we like to think that if we do good things will come to us, that if we are putting the effort to put our good spirits into the world, that good spirits will come back to us, whether in the form of some sort of material good or something more immaterial, something maybe even after death. But I ask you today, if we only do good things to get good things back, what good is that to us? For as Jesus points out, even sinners do that. You see, friends, Jesus doesn't work the way we want him to, I think. I think we want him to operate with those good points and those bad points, but he doesn't use points at all. We want him to guilt our enemies into being nice to us, but he only wants to love them instead. We want this recipe for our lives to look a lot like the one we found at home, the one that uses the Instant Pot or the slow cooker, the one that we don't have to pay a lot of attention to, the one that's really tasty and comfortable and easy to make. But that's not what Jesus gives us here. Jesus gives us a whole new recipe, a whole new paradigm for our lives, something we may have never used before. You see, because loving our enemies is not some petty, kind action we do, but it's an entirely new heart stance. It's an entirely new outlook on the world. It's an entirely new recipe, and quite frankly, it's not an easy one at that. There is no Instant Pot. There is no slow cooker. This is a recipe that must be constantly watched, constantly stirred. Luckily for us, however, there is a secret ingredient, a helping hand, to make your recipe fluffier or fuller. Though I guess it's a little like IHOP's pancakes in that it really isn't all that secret. It's strung throughout the entire Bible, from the beginning of creation to the end. The secret ingredient is grace, and it's everywhere. It wells up from within us and spills out over us. It bubbles up from within the very ground of our being, the God within us, and spills out onto the people around us. Indeed, it is also the good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's all grace. It's the grace to see our enemies as our friends, the grace to see the world as Jesus sees it, the grace to see every other life that we encounter, no matter who they are, no matter what they're like, as inherently worthy of our love because they are inherently worthy of God's. This is what the leveling of the kingdom of heaven is. This is the plane from which Jesus speaks. It is an entire shift in how we view the world, wherein our enemies become our friends, and not just our friends, but our brothers and sisters, our siblings in this great ground of being, wherein we learn to see all people as part of the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. I think this is an especially important message right now for us in the Methodist Church. As you probably know, there's a special session of the General Conference that began yesterday. This session was called to deal with the questions around human sexuality in the church, around whether we will marry and ordain LGBT persons. And if you're like me, you've probably felt the tension about this session rising over the last few months. Whispers in the halls of school, careful conversations around dinners, constant reminders from teachers in classes when we talk about issues relating to this. I think it's really been on everyone's minds. And this tension has created a lot of conflict in places. This tension has turned brothers and sisters, has turned friends into enemies. I'm sure you've seen Facebook feeds like the one that I have, where it's just full of this conflict. It's impossible to escape. And it's completely against what this passage calls for us. Because loving our enemies does not just mean that we are nice to them. That's the final product. That's the symptom. That's the end goal. It means that we cease to see them as enemies. We cease to see people as our enemies. and we begin seeing them all as children of God, brothers and sisters. This paradigm shift, this new recipe, is the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray every Sunday. It is the inbreaking of grace and mercy and present salvation for every single life in this world. It is the love of God, the grace of God bubbling out from within us to change the world and to make it into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is calling each of us to take part in this every moment of every day. Amen.